It's going to be a little bit different of a service today. We're going to read some scripture, we're going to sing, we're going to work through part of the text. We'll read some scripture, we'll sing, we'll work through part of the text. But at the center of the entire service today will be the Lord's Supper. And so as we focus our hearts, that's the goal of this day. And then out of that flows the way we live life. John chapter 14, for scripture reading this morning, please. John chapter 14.
John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Somewhat familiar? Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also.
Why would we read that one as we get started with the Lord's Supper? Well, John 14 follows which chapter in John? Very good, John chapter 13, all right? That was the Lord's Supper. That's where Jesus got up and he washed the disciples' feet. Interesting, as Jesus is on his way to the cross that night, the night in which he was betrayed, he gives something to the men to think about, and he points them to the future. He points them to a living hope, and he says, I want you to think about the reality of heaven. That's what I'm preparing for you in all of what I'm doing. 602 sings of that reality. Let's go ahead and take that if we would, please. Let's go ahead and stand, 602, as we sing When We All Get to Heaven. Interspersed throughout this morning, we're going to have readings from that text that we normally go to for our communion hour, because it weaves in well with the text that we're going to be looking at this morning in 1 Peter. The first comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, which talks about how even this Lord's Supper and the observance of it is meant to draw our minds and our hearts toward the future.
1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
Built into the observance of the Lord's Supper is the future. And Peter's called us in his book, 1 Peter, if you take your Bibles, we'll go there. Peter's called us to keep our minds, to keep our eyes on our living hope. He holds it out in front of us as though it were a reality that we're just around a corner, because in fact, it is. And so as he calls us to remember this living hope, he calls us to keep our eyes on that which is our own. It belongs to us, and it belongs to us now. And because it belongs to us now, it's supposed to shape the reality of our lives. All of us long for life as it should be. We talked about that last time as we begin to look at this book of 1 Peter. This is the power of story. This is the power of novels and movies. We see it at holiday gatherings. We see it when we come to the campfire. We long to hear stories of life as it ought to be. And so these stories and life as it ought to be defines for us what we mean by heroic. It stems from a longing that we have deep inside of us for justice. But if we're not careful, life as it ought to be can become for us a god. Justice, that is this horizontal rightness with the world around us, and righteousness, that is our vertical relationship, are both ideals for which we're supposed to strive. We're supposed to strive for justice. We're supposed to strive for righteousness. But maturity demands that we recognize that the realization of these will not occur in this lifetime. So we're to cling tenaciously to the ideals without becoming idealists. We ought to want life to be the way it's supposed to be, but we can't demand it to be that way right now. Here's the reality. Christians are called to live out the glorious realities of heaven amidst the broken realities of earth. And you know what I'm talking about. You know what it is to live in a broken reality. It's what gives birth to those longings for life as it ought to be. It's what makes us long for the future when we all get to heaven. What a day of rejoicing that will be, because we know all too well what it is to not rejoice. Moses long before us, wrote, "Lord, teach us to number our days that we may incline our hearts unto wisdom, and give us joy according to the days wherein you have afflicted us. Because, God, they've been long that we've known the affliction. May they be long in our enjoyment of life as it ought to be." But here's the question. Can we really do this? Can Christians really live out the realities of heaven, the glorious realities of heaven, in a sin-broken world? And as we come to this text today, 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 13 down through chapter 2, verse 3. We'll see that because of our living hope, this Christian life is not only possible, it's expected. In fact, Peter's going to give us five imperatives. Imperatives are commands. He says, because this is true, this is what you must do. They're not options. If you're a Christian, these aren't options. You must live life this way. These imperatives spring from the reality that's yours. It's yours now, it will be yours in the future, and it's becoming more of yours today as you enter into this reality through these imperatives, through these commands. As we look at these, first imperative we're going to look at comes in verse 13, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. And we're going to see that he's going to tell us to sharpen our minds for the work of hope. We don't usually think of hope as a work, but Peter sees it differently. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, the Bible says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He says, sharpen your minds for this sweat work that is yours, to hope. He says, this requires logic. The first word in verse 13 is therefore. What's he talking about when it says therefore? In light of what? In light of verse 4, our inheritance. In light of verse 5, our salvation. In light of verse 7, the fact that our faith will be vindicated. All of the groanings, all of the trials, as we walked through them with faith, will be like gold refined in the fire. It will be proven and tested and made manifest that this is what faith and love toward Jesus Christ looks like. And then, verses 10 and 12, because the witness of the prophets, the witness of the preachers, the witness of the angels, because all of this great cloud of witnesses is testifying to you that these realities are true. Therefore, let's apply some holy logic here. Because this is true, live this way. But this also requires not only logic, but imagination. Look there in the middle of the verse. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, the ESV has. The phrase there is actually, gird up the loins of your mind. I think the King James has that for us. It's a metaphor. He's using dress as a metaphor for us to help us understand what's going on. He says, prepare your mind for action. Remember the robes that they would wear back in the day? Well, if you try to run, if you try to fight in a robe, girls, you ever wear one of those pencil dresses? Okay, I only know what a pencil dress is because my girls wear one. Okay, and then they walk like this, like penguins. Okay, you can't do much in these robes. So the idea was, you grab it from behind and you tuck it in your belt, and you grab it around and put it in your belt, then you can kind of spread your legs out and you can dress for action. It sounds funny until you see the alternative of trying to wrestle with your skirts down. It's not very fun. So they would take their robes and tuck it in their belt. That's what he's saying. Okay, with regard to dress, think of your mind. You can trip yourself up. So get your mind ready for action. Gird up the loins of your mind so that you don't get tripped up, so that you don't lose your balance, so that you're not hindered. In fact, he's kind of saying, think of this as a military context. You're in a pilgrimage, but this isn't like walking past the daisies. This is like walking past orcs and all these ugly creatures that are bigger and uglier than you are. You are in the midst of a battlefield, so dress like you're ready for action. Be prepared to fight. He's going to talk about the lion that's roaming about, seeking whom he may devour. He says, this isn't a daisy picnic for you folks. This is a path that's lined with dangers. So gird your mind for action. And then he says, be sober-minded. He uses dress as a metaphor, then he uses drink as a metaphor. Here the idea is seeing clearly, being self-controlled. Sober-minded is a good translation. It's the idea of not being inebriated. It's not having a blood alcohol content. It's not having your edge worn off by life. He says, don't let life put a haze in your mind. Keep clear thinking. Keep your eyes on the prize. And what does he give us to do this? He's given us several different things to help us do that. One of these is the Lord's Supper. This do in what? Remembrance of me. This remembrance focuses on our minds. It helps keep it sharp. It helps keep things clarified for us. It's why we do this. But this also requires not only logic and imagination, it requires determination. Look at verse 13 again. Therefore, preparing your mind for action, being sober-minded, here comes the imperative, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The whole point of what he's getting at is this. Set your full hope on the full disclosure of your full salvation. It's just around the corner. That word, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is the word apocalypse. It's the idea of pulling back the curtain and ta-da, here it is. You ever get one of those presents at Christmas time where it was too big to wrap, so mom and dad just kind of threw a blanket over it? And then all of a sudden, ta-da, there's the bike you were always wanting. Okay, that's the idea. He says, set your full hope. Don't let there be any remnants of hope that are left for something else. Put your full hope on that full revelation that belongs to you when Jesus Christ shows up. This isn't romanticism. This isn't idealism. This isn't escapism. He says, I want you to long for the future. The idea is that we don't need permission to think on these things. We need discipline to think on these things. We can't think about these truths too much. There's no danger of us becoming too heavenly-minded to be of any earthly value. The reality is we can't value these enough. They must shape the way we live. And as he calls us to make our minds sharp, to keep unclouded in our thinking, he says the only way that you can do that is by setting your hope on that which fully belongs to you. So fully embrace this reality. I'm going to ask Dan if he'd read another passage for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 18 through 22.
1 Corinthians 11, 18 through 22. For, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not.
He tells them that they need to put off their passions. They're living like people who are just consumed with the reality of this world. They're eating, they're drinking, they're getting drunk. Some are going hungry. Let's go to hymn number 511, Nearer, Still Nearer. We're just going to sing that third stanza, which reads, Lord, to be thine, sin with its follies, I gladly resign. 511, we'll sing that third stanza. Peter gives us a second imperative that he calls us to live out. The first was that we would sharpen our minds for the hard work of hope. The second is that we would strengthen our hearts for the hard work of holiness. We're in 1 Peter 1. We're going to look at verses 14 down through 16. He says in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. There's two different things that he's talking about here. He's going to talk about compliance,
And he's going to talk about conformity. And they sound like they're two of the same things. The idea of compliance is being bent into a shape. The idea of conformity is being pressed into a mold. The one is going to be good, the other is going to be bad. What he's talking about here is, he starts out verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. This conformity actually leads to weakness. Because he says, do not be conformed to your passions. Don't be conformed to those things that bubble up at the slightest circumstance. Don't be held captive to those reactions in life. You have to, with a mind that is clarified, that is sober, that is set fully on your hope, you need to be able to see your way through the circumstances and all the waves that would so easily beset you. You need to see your way clear through all the way to the end. All the way to the end. And so he says, don't be conformed to these passions of your former ignorance. Again, the idea is to be pressed by these things. And he lists what these passions are. Go down to chapter 2, verse 1. What do these passions look like? How do I normally react when life is hard and people are problems in my life? Well, I react with first malice, that is, a mean spirit or ill will. Have you ever heard the phrase, I don't get even, I get what? I get ahead, right? I don't get even, I get ahead. Is that your mentality? Well, they better not mess with me. Why? I'll show them a thing or two. Is that your place? Vengeance is yours. You shall repay, saith the Lord. That's not what he says. He says, get rid of that ill will that bubbles up because of the circumstances in your life. Second, all deceit. Put it away. Deceit is the gaining of advantage through cunning, through trickery, through manipulation. Anybody manipulate your own circumstances? I'm a good manipulator to get my way, right? He says, don't do it. Don't work to get your own way by being smart. Don't do it. Don't be deceptive in what you're doing. Hypocrisy, that is living inauthentically. It's putting on an outward show. It's putting on a mask. It has the idea of play acting. He says, this life is short. You cannot afford, for the glory of Jesus Christ, you cannot afford to put on a play act. People are longing to see the reality of the future world breaking into this world. They need to see it. You can't afford to play act. Don't respond to life with hypocrisy. Number four, envy. That is wishing for myself what's granted to others. Feeling threatened by somebody else's success. You ever looked around and say, oh man, how come they get the new car? How come they get the new house? How come they get this opportunity with a job? How come their kids turn out right? How come this happens for them? How come none of this can happen to me? You ever felt like that? You compare yourself with those around you? That it just bubbles up. It just happens, right? You don't even have to work at it. You just find yourself there. You just find yourself there. And he says, listen, you can't afford just to be there. Don't be conformed to your passions that bubble up to the circumstances in life. And finally, he says, all slander. You know what? When I can't have what they have, I'm going to take what they've got. I'm going to take away their good name. I'm going to defame them. I'm going to make others think as bad about them as I think about them. It's marring their reputation and cutting them down. He says, don't do it. These cannot be what you allow yourself to be pressed in by the circumstances of life. That's conformity. It reveals weakness. It reveals a mind that's contaminated or pretty much drunk with the circumstances of life. You might never touch alcohol, but your mind is drunk with bitterness. You might never touch drugs, but your vision is impaired by the circumstances of this world. He says you can't afford it. Don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. These are grounded in ignorance. A heart that's easily molded to the passions reveals a head that's too soft. Because when I'm living in light of my feelings, I'm usually not living by right thinking, right? And so I tend to think about what I'm feeling rather than the reverse being true, beginning to feel as I think. And so he says, don't be soft-headed. Don't be soft-hearted. Don't be pressed into the mold of the circumstances of this life. Instead, comply to the image of your Maker. Verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And then he quotes from Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, be holy, for I am holy. This is always what it's meant to be the people of God. You be different because you serve a different kind of God. You serve the God of heaven and earth. You serve the God who's making all things work together for good. You serve the one who at the beginning saw that it was good, saw that it was good, saw that it was good, saw that it was very good. And he's doing that for you today in every circumstance of your life. This compliance doesn't refer to a softness, but it does refer to a pliability. It's not that I'm pressed into the mold. It's that I'm allowing him to bend me. You've all heard the story of the child who the dad said, sit down. They wouldn't sit down. Sit down. She wouldn't sit down. Finally, he puts her over his knee and whacks her. Now sit down. She sits down. She said, Dad, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside, right? That refusal to be bent. He says, you know what God's doing in this life with the circumstances of this life? He's bending you. He's bending you so that you look like his son, Jesus Christ. What did it take for Jesus to learn obedience? Suffering. Suffering. And when suffering comes, we think, no, this hurts. How come you don't love me? And God says, you don't understand. I'm using this suffering to bend you so that you look like me. Don't be rigid. Don't be stiff. Don't be hard. Be pliable. Bend with my touch. You might not know what I'm doing, but I'm working this for your good. In fact, he gives us the heart of God in all of this. Verse 14, he says, as obedient children, put yourself under your Father's trusted care. He knows more than you do. He knows where he's taking you. He knows what it takes to get you there. And this loving compliance is far different than a passionate conformity. It's not that it's without passion, but I'm learning to love God through the hard press of his hand. It's thoughtful compliance, which is far more than ignorant conformity. It's hard thinking holiness. It's hard thinking hope. This call is to be lovingly and thoughtfully compliant to the character of our God. And the whole point is this: like Father, like child. If in fact he's your Father, then he's calling you to look like him. In fact, he's helping you to look like him. Edmund Clowney writes this: holiness means that the pattern is broken. The sinner is transformed. God himself becomes the model for repatterning our lives. Do you know Jesus Christ is your Savior today? I trust you do. If you do, then that means the pattern is broken. The ignorance that you used to live in, it's done. You know better now. You know that God loves you. You know what his goal is for you. You know that he's conforming you to the image of his Son. And you know that he uses the hard things in life to do it. So don't bubble up with the response of your passions like you used to. Put your mind in a frame of mind so that you can see through to the end. Take that long look and keep pressing forward so that what God's doing in your life looks like his holiness. Let me take another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 29.
1 Corinthians 11:27-29. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself.
As we get ready for communion, we're called to examine ourselves, and even better, to let God examine us. Will you say with the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and see if there be any grievous way in me." Hymn number 497, "Search me, O God." Sing that verse, stanza 497. Peter gives us a third imperative as he's talking about this living hope. That imperative is this. He says, shape your conduct by the reality of judgment. We're going to look at verses 17 down through 21. He wants us to shape our conduct, the way we do life, the outworkings of life, by the reality of just around the corner, next thing on the agenda, the judgment of God. Look at verse 17. "Now if, as children, you call him Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deed, then conduct yourselves with fear throughout this time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he was made manifest in this last time for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God." Shape the conduct, your conduct, by the reality of judgment. This requires a genuine fear. He says there in verse 17, if you call on him as Father, who impartially judges each one according to his deeds, then conduct yourselves with fear. Now, when we come to that word fear, we'd like to think that it doesn't mean fear. And you're right. It means terror. It means like shaking in your boots. It's not just like, I'm afraid it might rain today. It's like, I'm afraid of the saber-toothed tiger that's going to attack me between here and my house next door. This is a living God who sees everything you do. And he will give me according to my deeds. And he will judge me impartially. I mean, he doesn't give any favorites. You ever, when you were growing up, mom and dad have a favorite child? Right? And it wasn't you, right? Oh, that's mom's favorite child. That's dad's favorite child, right? God doesn't play favorites. He doesn't have a favorite child. He judges impartially, and he even judges his own. Conduct here is a comprehensive term for deeds. It's paralleled with the ways in verse 18. And Christians aren't exempt from God's impartial judgment. Go up to chapter 4, verse 17. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. It is time for judgment to begin where? At the household of God. We aren't exempt from God's judgment. We aren't exempt from the review of His eyes over every single work we ever have done. And so He says, live this life knowing that you must give an account of your life to God. In fact, Jesus says, you must give an account for every idle word that you say. So the psalmist prays, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Now, this isn't in opposition to 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, which says, perfect love casts out all what? Perfect love casts out all fear. This actually supports that verse. What casts out all fear? Perfect love. Will you love God perfectly this side of eternity? No. So be afraid. But the idea isn't necessarily, primarily, be afraid of God. The idea is, be afraid of you. Do you understand this God who's your Father loves you? Do you understand that this God who's given His Son, who's given everything for you, who has purchased you with the blood of His Son, He's reviewing your life. He has a reward for you. And you could blow it. You could fall down and scrape your nose hard on that pavement. And you've done it. You've done it. I've done it. He says, be afraid. Because one day you will stand before this loving Father. You will look into those eyes. Remember when Peter looked into those eyes? It's the night in which Jesus was betrayed by Judas. But all the other disciples abandoned Jesus. Peter stands up and says, well, they might, but I won't. Later in the courtyard, three times he denies Jesus. And just as the third time he says, I don't know the man. He turns around. And Luke says he saw Jesus. He saw him in the eyes. And he went out and wept. You understand that one day you're going to stand before those eyes that love you. You're going to have to give an account for why you cut and run. You're going to have to give an account for why you chose to fail, why you chose the easy route when he demanded of you the hard, right path of following his son. You're going to have to look into those eyes. Does that cause some sort of fear that I might have to see that disappointment? Now, praise God, my sins are taken care of. He's removed them. He's nailed them to the cross. But might I have to stand beneath that disappointed eye of the one who loves me? I may. But he says this requires a genuine fear, but it also requires a balanced confidence. He says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that the price has been paid. Knowing that you've been ransomed. Take this seriously. Take this soberly. Remember that at the end of this life, you stand before him who gave his life for you. Okay, that's a little bit fearful thing. But know that the price of all your sin has been paid for. Knowing that you have been ransomed. And maybe a better word is redeemed, because the primary thought is to take to oneself, to reclaim as one's own. It's the same Greek word that translates the Hebrew word back in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. I will redeem you. I will reach in and lay my hand upon you and take you to myself. You will be mine and I will be yours. This word isn't used that often in the New Testament. But the fact that it talks about a price that's being paid for it, ransomed is a fine word to use, but the whole idea is ownership here. You have become God's own. You're his child. You have this divine nature, he says in 2 Peter chapter 1. You have the life of God living inside of you because you are God's, and God is yours. Know that you've been ransomed. You've been purchased. You've been bought. But look at that word again. Verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed. It's a passive verb. This happened to you by somebody else, and that somebody else is God. God paid all the price for you to be his. You don't see it in English, but it's an aorist verb. The idea is it's a package deal. It's a once and done. This is a done deal. God's got the receipt. There's no more price that needs to be paid. It's taken care of. Now live this life knowing that you're going to stand before the one who's paid the full price for your life, who owns every moment in it, and who is orchestrating every part of it to bring him glory and to bring you good. Understand that that's the one that you're going to stand before, who's taking care of everything for you. Which kind of puts an excitement into it, doesn't it? Wow. I want to buy up these opportunities. I want to redeem the time, as Ephesians says. I want to buy up these opportunities so that I can show him how much I love him. He gives to us two metaphors. He says, knowing that you've been ransomed from the futile ways, the worthless ways of your forefathers, you've been ransomed not with perishable things like gold or silver. Now, wait a minute, these are metals. But he talks about them as though they were rotting fruit. You ever buy bananas and you think, oh man, that looks really good, but you don't take one that day. You go back the next day, it's got a little brown spot, and you say, you know what, I should really take a banana. You go back the next day and the thing is blessedly brown. You're like, no way am I touching that banana. Okay. He says, we didn't get purchased with something that gets rotten, that becomes useless. And he names gold and silver. Why? Because you realize in heaven, the streets, the asphalt is made out of what? Gold. It's just like a commodity that you don't even think about. You just walk on it. It's like dirt. He said, we weren't redeemed with dirt. We were redeemed with something precious. We were redeemed with the blood of Christ. I mean, that phrase, if you stop and think about it, it's like saying one word over like 75 times. All of a sudden, that word, whatever word it is, the, it sounds stupid. It's like, whoa, that's weird. Where did we get the? Stop and think about blood of Christ. Blood of God. Wait a minute. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Spirit, blood. They don't jive, do they? You realize what you've been ransomed with? You've been ransomed with the blood of God. God's Son, Jesus Christ, who stepped inside of creation as creator, who didn't need blood for life. The life is in the blood. He didn't need blood for life. And yet he took blood so that he could shed blood, so he could give up his life and taste death. The God who's eternal could taste death so that you could have... Do you see what's wrapped up in that one little phrase? The blood of Christ? This is what you've been ransomed with. He gives us another picture here of not gold and silver, but he says, you've been bought with a precious sacrifice, like a lamb who's without blemish and without spot. It's a costly sacrifice. The shepherd would keep his eyes on all the different sheep, and then there'd be that special one. It would be worth more than all of the others, sometimes worth more than several combined. You realize what God did? God required us to give him our best when we bring a sacrifice, but God gave us his best when he provided a sacrifice. Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 talks about the sacrifice that God gave for us. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God gave us his best. God requires our best, and God gave his best in redeeming us. That's what we celebrate today when we come to the Lord's Supper. The point is that God did not withhold his best in paying the price to secure you as his own. He goes on and explains just a little bit more. This is Christ, the one who was foreknown before the foundation of the world. It was a plan. It was foreknown. It was put in place. God had this worked out before he even said, let there be light. Did he know you were going to fail? Absolutely. And because of that, he was preparing his son. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but this plan was manifest in these last times. How was it manifest? Through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and the glorification of Jesus to eternal life, to the right hand of God the Father. This is how God manifested it. He sent him into the world to taste death, and then he raised him from death to life and glorified him and says, now listen, what belongs to him belongs to you. This plan then is for your benefit. Why did he do this? He was manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him now believe on God. The God who raised him from the dead, the God who gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The God who loves you enough to send his son to die for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 25, is the passage that we normally go to as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Dan?
1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."
599, before the throne of God above. Let's sing all three stanzas. 599.
Shaking hand of God accomplish if we don't love earnestly. Well, what does earnestly mean? It kind of carries two different ideas. Bideg has this. It says it's both eager and fervent. Have you ever loved someone reluctantly? Man, I don't like this guy, but I love him. You know what I'm talking about, right? You love reluctantly. This command isn't accomplished when I love reluctantly. I'm supposed to love eagerly. I'm supposed to love fervently. That's with a fullness of spirit. It also has the idea of loving constantly and loving perseveringly. It's when, till death do us part, we say that in our vows, right? And then all of the stuff that comes before that, in for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in strength and in sickness, all that stuff. It's all that stuff. It's the persevering kind of love. It's loving when they're unloving. He says, you now, I'm not just saying that this is possible, I'm saying this is what's expected of you. If in Christ you've been made brand new, then you have new life inside of you. This is the reality that you're claiming belongs to you. It's the inbreaking of the end of the story into the middle of this brokenness. And so, this is what needs to start fleshing out in your life. Love. If you've entered into this through obedience to the truth, it's because God had this in store for you so that you would have a brotherly kind of love, that you would enter into a familial kind of love, having been made a part of his family. And so this is a fervent, earnest kind of love, and this command cannot be accomplished if our hearts are not pure. He says, since brotherly love one another earnestly from a pure heart. You ever tried to love somebody when your heart ever tried to love somebody when your heart isn't clean? You're not thinking about them because you're thinking about who? About you. You're thinking about how you can cover up the ugliness of your heart. You're thinking about how you can cover up the ugliness of your sin so that they don't see you. So you're trying to impress. You're trying to put on. You're trying to hypocritize, right? You're putting on the mask so that they don't see you. And everything you do is all about you, even as you're trying to reach out to. The only way that you can actually love somebody else is when you don't have to think about you. So make sure that your heart is pure. Make sure that things are settled. Keep short accounts. And love one another from a pure heart. Because God's taking care of all the junk that you had to hide from. You had to hide behind. But he makes a really important statement down in verse 23. Note his logic. This can only be accomplished because this is what the Word of God. You can only love others because this is what the Word of God does. He says, let's go down to the end of verse 23. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but through the living and abiding Word of God. Okay, so the imperishable seed that has life in it is God's Word. Now this imperishable seed gives new life. You've been born again, he says in verse 23. So this Word of God, which has life, has come into your life and given you new life. Now what does this new life look like? Verse 22. This new life looks like love. It looks like love. So since you've been obedient to the truth, since the truth has come into you and found a home in your heart, it's germinated inside of you, it's sprouted and begun to grow, let it grow. Because the whole point of this Word coming into you is that you might be shaped by it, that you might have the very life of God, not just implanted in you. Sprouting through the rocks. Sprouting through the brokenness of this world. And so he says, let this be the reality. David Helm writes this, the imperishable seed of God's Word not only gives us life, but gives us love. The activity of God's Word brings life, and the full intention of God's Word brings love. And all of this because within the Word of God we gain Christ, who is both life and love. sent his word into our hearts to give us life, and we've tasted of his fullness, and will make manifest the fruit of his character. So the whole point is, your new life in Christ enables you to love others like Christ. You can only do this as you remain in God's word. And so there's a fifth imperative that Peter gives to us. He says that we must desire God's word as the source of our growth. When we enter into God's word, or rather God's word enters into us, it creates life. It does something to us. It rebirths us. It makes us born again. It revives us. It gives us life again. So consequently, we come down, let's jump down to chapter 2, verse 1. So, therefore, put away all malice, all deceit, all these things that we've looked at already. That is, since God's love for others is your objective, and since God's word is the only means of realizing this objective, this, and he quotes from Isaiah to draw home that this word of God, which begins a thing, will never fail. It keeps moving though all else changes. So enter into the word. It's entered into you. Now enter into it. And he says there in verse 2, like newborn infants, so that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you taste that the Lord is good. He says, long for the pure spiritual milk, and the King James has, of the word of God, and that's the whole point, the milk of the word, the sincere milk of the word. But this presumes a focus in two directions. He says in verse 1, if you desire what's good, then you have to put away what is bad. If you desire what is pure, you have to put away that which defiles. And so he talks about these passions that defile. He's been talking about them for a little bit. Way back in chapter 1, verse 14. So put away those things that defile. Long for that which is pure. And the idea is putting out of reach and reaching out as far as you can to grab hold of. I don't know that we necessarily think of this book as something that you stretch for. Have you ever stretched for something that was just beyond your reach? Ever been in Walmart and they don't have what you want right there, but it's right there. And it's just a little out of reach. And you're like, there's one shelf here. Right? You've done that. When was the last time that you put that much effort? That you end up making decisions based on the arm of your flesh. And you make those ugly choices, right? And you realize, you know what, it's been 2 days, it's been 3 days since I've been really able to breathe deeply in God's word. You know what? I can't do this life successfully by myself. I need the word to give me life. So he says, I want you to long for it as though you need it, because you do. It also presumes a longing that will be satisfied. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, so that what? So that you can grow by it. When you get this, it does the work for you. Yes, you have to work. But as you work, something happens. God's working in work that I did was because God was working in me. And as we get into this book does something to us. It creates life. We grow by it. It also presumes a previous knowledge. He says, now the only way that you want it this way is if you have your taste and you see that this God is good. As we come to the table this morning, we've partaken of it. Maybe you partook of it and you don't know Jesus Christ, but the presumption is that you didn't, because it was just